for this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 23 through verse 32. Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church.
Christ and the church
is the thought that the Apostle Paul is revealing to us in this text, and we'll note that it's described as a glorious church without spot or blemish. Quite a contrast, is it not, when we think of the common concept of what the church is. Often folks think of the church and they think, well, activities, ball teams, fishing derbies, things of this nature. I receive all kinds of advertisements such as this, identified with the work and the function of the church. But as we read this passage, we learn that the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. We learn that Christ loved the church, verse 25. And gave himself up for it. Let me ask you, beloved, can we play basketball without the blood of Christ? Can we have a fishing derby without the blood of Christ? You can't have the church without that. Do we not see that there is a relationship between Christ and the church that is unique, that supersedes any other relationship in this life, that supersedes any other work that can be done? And so as we think about the church, we want to see that the Lord's church is precious. Now, I know that we live in an age when the church is often considered outdated and unnecessary. And that's why so many want to turn the church into some kind of a glorified YMCA. That's not what the church is. That's not why Jesus died. That's not why He left the glory of heaven and gave His blood on the cruel cross. You see, it's good to go back to the language of the inspired writings to find the value of the church which Christ Himself placed on it. In this text, Paul's emphasis is the church and its relationship unto Christ. When we think of the church, we need to think about what it is. We need to think people. We must think about whose it is. It's the Lord's church. Well, why? In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, in parts of Caesarea Philippi, the disciples were, and Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some began to explain by saying, "You're John the Baptist." Some say, Jeremiah, or Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's verse 18 that we have on the board up here. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When we think of the church, and we think of the precious nature of the church, we need to think who
owns the church. Whose is it? Well, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. I like to pause at this point in studying this verse and raise the question about denominational religions. Christ said, my church. Observe, he said nothing about churches. I will build my church. Furthermore, we learn that he said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I'm confident that Jesus knew how to form words in the singular and in the plural. But Jesus didn't build churches. Jesus did not say the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. He spoke of something that was unique, that belonged to Him. Now, why did it belong to Him? Well, consider its value from the standpoint of what was given for the church. The purchased price of the church. When we think of the church, we need to see what it is. Not only who it belongs to, but what price did it cost. But you know, sometimes when we think of church, we think of the building, the structure in which we meet. I hear that often. Folks talk about, well, we'll go down to the church. Well, no, the church is not a location. The church is people. People who are purchased with the blood of Christ. And this word, translated church, comes to us from the Greek word ekklesia, which is an interesting word. Most of you perhaps are familiar with it. It simply means the called out ones. In fact, this word is not uniquely used in Scripture to describe a particular religion or even religious people. For example, if you'll turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, the context being where there are those who are upset with Stephen, and Stephen is preaching some things that they simply don't want to hear. And when we drop down into the text in Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, it says, "And he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us." I'll pause there in the reading and call your attention to read this chapter. Because it's Stephen's speech to those Jews who are accusing him of teaching things contrary to the law of Moses. And he makes mention of the very fact that it was Moses who spoke to the church in the wilderness. Now wait just a minute. When we talk about the church, we read about the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. But this is our word, ekklesia. Here it is used to refer to the nation of Israel. This called out body of people that belong to God. These people belong to Him as opposed to the other nationalities that existed at the time. In Acts the 19th chapter, in a very similar fashion, we know that the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's preaching that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And there's a great uproar that is created as a result of Paul's preaching. And if you'll drop down into the text, beginning in verse 30, it says, "And when Paul was minded to enter into the people, or unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him, and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater." Let's set the stage for what we're talking about here. There were those who were in Paul's company, traveling companions. And as a result of the things that they were preaching, they were taken into the theater in Ephesus, which was, well, by the way, it's still there, and you can see the ruins of it. It seated about 32,000 people. And the point being, these people were taken there, and they were badly mistreated as some kind of a spectacle for the people to watch. And Paul is urged not to go down there. In verse 32 it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Now, what do we have in verse 32? The word translated assembly is our word. It's the word ekklesia. The assembly, the ekklesia. "The more part knew not why they were come together." It was an upset, angry riot of people. But what gave them something in common? All of them were angry with Paul.
They were upset with him and those who were traveling with him. Thus, a called out assembly of people. They were called out with their common anger to hurt Paul and those who were traveling with him. And if you'll drop down in that same text, in verse 39 it says, "But if ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Let's pause right there. What we notice here is there's a certain city official who sees all of the uproar of the city, and knowing that the city of Ephesus was under the thumb of Rome. And one of the rules that Rome had was, you can govern your own cities as long as you maintain peace in the cities. But if you have an uproar, we'll send our own governors down there. Now what's taking place in this city? We've got an uproar in the city. An unlawful uproar. And this town clerk reminds these people that if there is something done that has involved a civil matter and you're upset about it, then bring it before our regular assembly. Now there's our word, ecclesia, translated church in a host of other passages. So what I want you to see just here is that this regular assembly, it can represent the people of Israel. They were called out of the world, belonged to God. It's used in Scripture in this text in verse 39 to talk about a judicial court. It's also used in verse 41. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." What did he dismiss? He didn't dismiss the court. He dismissed this mob. But he identified a government body in verse 39 that was obligated to take care of civil matters. In this very chapter, you've got it used in two different ways. An angry mob and a governmental body. But you see the use of the word, a called out assembly of people. Here is a group of people that share some common interest. That's simply how the word is used. But it's also used in the Scripture to refer to those who are called out by the gospel to belong to Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading in verse 14, he said, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle, of ours." How were they called? They were called by the gospel. What were they called into, beloved? What were they called into? What's the design of the gospel? To call people out of the world and then to belong to Him. Now what did Jesus call that body of people? "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In Acts chapter 2, we learn those who gladly received His word were added by the Lord to the church. Now you see how this word is used? A called out body of people. Those who are called out of the world to belong to Christ. That's what the church is. I will build my church. You see, if you're a part of the church, you're a part of that called out group of people that belong unto the Lord. Now how's that accomplished? How is that accomplished? Well, we see the word church used in two senses in reference to that which belongs to Christ in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus was talking about that universal body of people that are called out of the world that belong to Him. That universal body of people. Case in point, when we think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was traveling out in a deserted place, and Philip joined himself to the chariot of that man and began to preach unto him Jesus. And as he came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they went down into the water, and we know that Philip baptized him, and he went on his way rejoicing. Question: did the Lord add that man who had just been baptized to the church? Was he a member of the church? Yes, sir. He sure was. That's right. He was a member of the church.
He was a member of that body of saved people that belonged to Christ. Now, he was not a member of the church prior to that. But when he obeyed the gospel, the Lord added him to the church. But we see the term church used in yet another way in the Scriptures. It's used to talk about a group of these baptized believers who agree to work and meet together in a given locality. For example, as you'll turn to Acts the 14th chapter, Acts the 14th chapter, in the journeys of the Apostle Paul, it tells us in verse 23, verse 23, "And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." They appointed elders in every church. Now we know that up here as the word church is used in Matthew 16, verse 18, there's not anything multiple about that. There's only one body of people that belong to the Lord. But down here we know that there were elders appointed in every church. Here we find given localities as Paul is traveling from place to place to place where there are a group of believers, baptized believers who agree to work and labor together under the direction of these inspired men. Now, my friend, when you turn to Acts chapter 11, you see an illustration of that. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, our point is in verse 22 and following. But we know that there were those who came down to the city of Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And they came down from Judea, and they're preaching Christ. Some are preaching Christ among the Jews. Others have expanded their preaching to include the Gentiles. But in verse 22, it says, "And the report concerning them that came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church, and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Do you see the word church used twice in this passage? Once it's used in reference to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. And Barnabas found Saul of Tarsus and brought him, and they labored together with the church in Antioch. Now we have locality, don't we? The church in Jerusalem, and the church in Antioch. And you'll notice as you study in the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And one of those, you'll note, was the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." If you want to see that amplified, look at verse 2. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." In verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write." Verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." Chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write." Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write." Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write." What are we reading about? The seven churches of Asia Minor. Now somebody comes along and says, "Well, preacher, don't you know that one of them was a Baptist church, one of them was a Methodist church, one was a Lutheran church, one was Presbyterian, one was a Catholic church, and so forth and so on?" No, he was not writing the seven different types and kinds of people. You see, in first century times, there weren't brands of Christians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 that he preached the same thing in every church. Now, when we look at the seven churches of Asia Minor, would we then expect them to believe the same thing, practice the same thing, worship the same way, engage in exactly the same kind of works? Yes. You see, what we have is Christians, a part of the Lord's church, universal, agreeing to meet and labor together in local communities. Thus, a local church. And in that sense, we have elders and deacons and other saints. We're organized. We have work to do. We engage in worship together. Now, isn't that simple? Now, that's the Lord's plan. That's what the church is. I think sometimes when we obey the gospel, we forget what we've become a part of. We've become a part of the Lord's church. Now, it ought not surprise us when we find this term in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16. Those of you who have been in our Acts study and other studies where we've looked at maps, we well know that the Apostle Paul had been sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria. And on his third preaching tour, he had traveled up through Asia, up into Macedonia, and then down into Achaia, or Greece, where at Corinth, it appears, he writes the epistle to the Romans. Now, a thing that just fascinates me all over about that is that Paul has just visited several local churches. And when he writes those in Rome, some distance away, he said, "And the churches of Christ salute you." What is Paul doing? He's sending greetings from all of these other local churches of Christ to the church in Rome. Now, isn't that simple? You see, we're not talking about denominationalism, are we? We're talking about that body of saved people who've been taught exactly the same thing, who have agreed to work and worship together in different localities. And they work and practice exactly the same thing. Now, to the point of our lesson. Our lesson is to talk about the precious nature of the church. Well, why is it precious? Why is anything precious to you? I might say this to you, that something is precious to you because you hold it in great price. Or as of great price. Thayer uses that word, timnos, to define or to help us to understand what this word means. That's the word that's translated, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19. Most of you have concordance either on your electronic device, or maybe you have Young's or Strong's analytical concordance, and you can look up this word and see just exactly where this word is used throughout the Bible. Now, that's a handy tool, isn't it? But what you find is this word has a definition. And it means held as of great price, that is precious, metaphorically, held in honor, esteemed, especially dear. Well, let's look at some passages where that word is used. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19. Beginning in verse 18, he said, "Knowing that ye were not redeemed," or "ye knowing that ye were redeemed, rather, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Word "precious" describes the blood of Christ. It's to be held in honor, esteemed especially dear, because it's the blood that belongs to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll just drop down on the page to verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious, ye as also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We know in this verse that Christ is described as being rejected of men, but precious with God. And then in 2 Peter, he uses it again. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3 beginning, "Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." How would you describe the promises of God? Peter described them as precious. I find it interesting that this is the word that is used to describe the relationship of marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, he said, "Let marriage be had in honor." There's our word, precious. Marriage is precious. "Let it be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Well, when you look back at the beginning of the marriage relationship, we note that God understood it was not good for man to be alone, and so He made woman. And the Scriptures tell us in verse 24 that "for this cause shall man leave father and mother, and shall cleave," that is, be glued to his wife, "and the two shall become one flesh." Two becoming one. The Hebrew writer describes that as precious. It's honorable. Well, you see why, don't you? You see why. It's also used in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 10 as it describes our relationship to each other. I've often said that one of the greatest blessings of my life is to have the privilege of associating with Christians. Because we, as the Scriptures teach, we share a like precious faith. And wherever we are, we look forward to seeing one another because we have a relationship with each other that Paul called precious. There's another word that helps us with that. Thayer defines it as very valuable, of great price. As you turn in your Bible to Matthew's account, chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, in verse 46, Jesus is describing the kingdom of God, and He uses several analogies to do that. And beginning in verse 45, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Great price. There's our word. Well, what was that pearl to that man? It was considered precious. What made it precious? It was the value that it had. In John chapter 12 and in verse 3, we read of a precious ointment. Well, what made it precious? It was precious because it was of great price. It was very valuable. In fact, we're told that it was worth about 300 shillings, which was, from what I understand, about the equivalent of a year's wages. Now, how many of you would go and spend a year's worth of your wages for some ointment to rub on your skin? You'd consider that precious ointment, wouldn't you? And so it was considered in the text. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 7, our faith is described as more precious than gold. Now, I use these passages. There are others, but these help us to kind of wrap our minds around what the word means and why it is so regarded, pertaining to the church, that the church is precious. It's of great or high price. It's highly esteemed. It's to be cherished. Now, what would be the other side of that? Well, when we think of precious ointment, the other side of that would be some cheap perfume, right? Cheap perfume. Well, you see, the Lord was anointed with precious ointment, not cheap perfume. It was precious because of its great price. Now, that's what the church is, my friend. The church is precious. What makes it so precious? It's precious because it was purchased by the blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, the Scriptures teach to these Ephesian elders, as we note the context, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." Well, why wouldn't the church be considered precious? The greatest price of anything was paid for it. His own blood. Price often determines value, doesn't it? When we go back to Matthew the 13th chapter, back to Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord is describing what the kingdom is like, and we look back at verse 46, "This man that found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." He found one that was precious. He considered it worth everything that he had. And I dare say, beloved, that if you find something that you treasure enough to sell everything that you own and buy it, you would think it to be of great value. Precious to you, perhaps in many ways. Price then often determines value. And when we think of the Lord's church, there isn't any greater value. The blood of Christ. John reveals to us in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and in verse 13, John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, when you want to consider your worth, you think about the purchase price. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. What did Jesus consider you worth? He gave everything He had. Well, that makes you precious as a member of His church, His spiritual body. Now, when we think about the church being precious, well, for those who are not in the church, what does that say about the blood of Christ? The greatest price that could be paid for anything was paid in vain for them because they're not in the church. Now, does that get your attention? When you become a part of the church, that's what you become a part of. That blood-bought, purchased body of people. Turning your Bible once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We used this text a moment ago simply to illustrate how the word is used. Now, let's examine the context. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. You see, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That word redeemed is an important word. It involves actually two aspects. One aspect involved in redemption is the price paid. It's sometimes used in reference to a price that's paid for a slave in order that he might obtain his freedom. But just because the price has been paid does not mean that the freedom is actually delivered. Let me use a crude, not accurate in every way, but a crude illustration. You ever order something on Amazon.com? Well, you pay right up front, don't you? You give your little credit card number and you order everything and you get your confirmation number and for all practical purposes, you have purchased that product. Is it in your hand right now? No, you wait till the day that that fellow knocks on your door and says, I'm here to deliver this to you. Now, the role of that man, he delivers it. Though the purchase price has already been paid. Now, my friend, when we think of the blood of Christ, we've got a purchase price that's been paid. It's been paid for the redemption of man. Interestingly enough, we know that that purchase price was paid for every man. For example, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know that passage. But though the price is paid, not everybody's delivered from sin. How do we reconcile that? You see, the purchase price has been presented, but not everyone has availed themselves of the blood of Christ. What it can buy. And thus our text. You were redeemed with precious blood. Precious blood. That's the price that was paid. But when are you delivered from the bondage of sin? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, Know ye not that ye are to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are? Whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness.
But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Now wait just a minute. You were a servant of sin, but now you're free from the bondage of sin. What made the difference? You became obedient from the heart to that form of truth or form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Well, what was delivered unto them? Back up in the text. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." When, beloved, did they have the new life free from the bondage of sin? Was it at the moment Jesus shed His blood and paid the price? No. But it was when they obeyed the Lord and were baptized into the death of Christ, they were then raised to walk a new life. Now, isn't that simple? That's when they were delivered from the bondage of their sin. But when we talk about redemption, where is it? Where is redemption? The apostle writing to the Ephesians once again, this time in the first chapter, beginning in verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You can't think of a single solitary spiritual blessing, not one, that's not found in that relationship of being in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, Paul said, is in Christ. Well, now, what are some of them? Drop down to verse 7. "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." What do we have in Christ? All spiritual blessings. What's one of them? Redemption through His blood. Well, now let's just suppose that you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not in that body of saved people called the church. But if you're not in Christ, then the purchase price for you was in vain. He shed His blood for nothing, as far as you're concerned. Do we see that? Another point I want us to consider before we completely run out of time is that blood is involved in justification. Turning again to the Roman letter, the third chapter this time, Romans chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all them that believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a sin offering, through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now that word justification, it's just an altogether interesting word. It means, our equivalent would be, acquittal. It doesn't mean you haven't committed the crime. But what it does mean is you've been allowed to go free. You've been justified. Now, justification comes how? According to this text, by the blood of Christ. You're justified by the blood of Christ. Well, why do you need that? Well, because you're a sinner. And because you've transgressed God's law, you stand condemned. Now, that's the consequence of being a sinner. But you can be allowed to go free from the condemnation of your past sins.
But you can't do that without the blood of Christ. You see that? The church is precious. You see, for those who are not in the church, they're not justified. And thus maintain the condemnation, the bondage of sin. And if we're not in the church, then Christ shed His blood for nothing. Don't do me a bit of good. There's no redemption. There's no justification. There's no membership in that spiritual body. There's no forgiveness. Because that's what the church is. It's that body of justified, forgiven people. Now that's what you become a part of when you become a part of the Lord's church. There's a lot more I want to talk with you about on this particular point. But we'll hold that for another time. Hold on to your outlines. You see the relevance of what we're talking about? When I get advertisements in the mail that advertise such things as fishing derbies as a function of the church, advertise such things as basketball teams and basketball competitions. Got one with me here that talks about a 3-on-3 basketball competition and how that they're going to pass out awards when it's all over. And it's done in the name of Churches of Christ. That troubles me. And the reason that it troubles me is because folks don't have a concept of what the church is. And we've got to look at that, brethren. What is the church? The church is precious. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. You see, under the umbrella of everything that the church is and does, we need to focus on the blood of Christ. Did Christ shed His blood so we can play basketball? No, He didn't do that. Did Christ shed His blood so we can go fishing? No, He didn't do that. Christ shed His blood so that we could be justified, redeemed, be a part of that blood-bought body of Christ. His blood is precious. And we need to see, therefore, that His church is precious. And treat it with the reverence and respect that's due it. You've listened kindly and patiently to our study this morning. Perhaps I'm talking to one who would like to obey the gospel. Two have obeyed the gospel this week. It's thrilling to me, and I'm so thankful to Marco and the good work that he's doing with friends and family members to teach them what they need to know. And that's what we all need to be doing. Teaching our friends and family members. Somebody said, "Well, you know, I don't know what to teach. You know what you did. Tell them that. Tell them what you know. You say, "Well, I don't know where the Bible tells us that. Can't remember the passages." Friend, there's a fix for that. You call Randy. He'll help you with that. Okay? We can fix that. You can know where it is and point your finger at the passage and say, "Here's what I did. Here's what they did." Now, I want to ask you, my friend, do you believe that if you do just exactly what they did in the New Testament, to benefit from the blood of Christ, if you do just what they did, that you can receive exactly the same blessings that they did? Do you believe that if you do just what they did, just exactly, then the Lord will add you to the same church that He added those Jews to in Acts chapter 2? Same church. Sure will. Now, if you believe that and you want to repent of your sin, confess your faith, you can fix that this morning then by being baptized into Christ, into that relationship of people with Christ among those who are redeemed by His blood. Maybe I'm talking to one or more who has obeyed the gospel, but you know your life isn't what it needs to be. Not too late to change that. You can fix that this morning. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you to that end. If you're subject to the invitation, come to the front, Richard, while we stand and sing this song.